Lord Jesus, you are revealing to us in these words from Galatians 6 something of the essence of your law in a particular way we can express the law of love, to love one another as ourselves, in the ways that we confront lovingly and graciously one another with sin and with faults, with the aim of restoration and reconciliation and magnification of the gospel. So teach us and equip us from this word to do that well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just quickly, by way of review, our acrostic that we're using, peace, you'll see that under insert. We've covered three of these so far, beginning with putting the gospel first, asking the question, whenever we enter conflict, right at the outset, how can I glorify Jesus by putting the gospel first? And then secondly, evaluating the conflict. Is this really even worth fighting over? The vast majority of conflicts we face, I think, probably could be put into that box of not even worth fighting over. And then third, asking for forgiveness. How have I contributed to this conflict? Before we go anywhere else, before we go where we're going to go today with confronting others, we start with ourselves and we do a thorough gospel-saturated self-evaluation to see where the log is in our own eye before we ever approach even the speck in another person's eye. And so this morning, that brings us to our fourth in this acrostic that we're calling confronting with grace. And we're asking this question this morning. How can I lovingly serve others by helping them take responsibility for their contribution to this conflict? Say it again. How can I lovingly serve others by helping them take responsibility for their contribution to this conflict? And I want to look at three key questions this morning regarding how to confront with grace. Three things. Number one, why? Number two, when? And number three, how? I'm just going to jump right in because I've got a lot I want to say and I want to try to get as much in as possible. And just a reminder to you, I'm not going to cover everything that we could cover. I'm not even going to cover everything on the back of this sheet here. But there's a great couple of books in the back. I don't know if there are any left. I think there are on the book table. One is called The Peacemaker. The other is called Resolving Everyday Conflict. It's kind of like a shortened version of The Peacemaker. They cover this in so much more detail, far better than I could do it. So let me just, again, commend you to get that. It's whatever you can afford. It's $5 or whatever you can afford. And don't let price be a hindrance to you to pick that up. So if you want to pick that up on the way out, please do. It would be great to have to order more this week. So there's the plug for going further in this study. But let's jump in with confronting with grace this morning. I think it's worth taking a moment to first consider why we don't confront others with sins and with faults. I think sometimes we avoid it because of a misunderstanding of the passage we looked at last week in Matthew chapter 7. And we touched on that briefly last week, but we saw when Jesus says, judge not, he does not mean that we shouldn't confront others with sins and with faults and conflict. This doesn't mean that. What he's saying is we shouldn't confront others and their sin in a way that lacks grace and mercy. And we know that's what he means because of the positive statement that he gives in the passage. Negatively, right? Don't judge. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. We get that. But then listen to what he says positively that we ought to do. Then you will see clearly for what? To take the speck out of your brother's eye. That requires we make judgments. That requires that we confront others with sins and with faults in their lives. I think other people avoid it because it's simply hard. It's very uncomfortable to confront somebody else with their sins and with their faults. It's funny though, because we find it so easy to find them in other people, right? It's really easy to find them. And when we're involved in an argument, it's really easy to let them know that we have found them. No difficulty there. But then when it comes to a time where we have to address those sins and faults in a redemptive way, then it becomes really, I think, the hardest thing to do in a relationship. So that's why we don't do it. But let's talk about why we should. Let me give you at least two reasons here. Number one, because God commands it. And we just saw that in Matthew 7. Jesus says it also in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you. So here, you're the offended party. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Or what we have here in Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, which I think isn't limited to interpersonal conflict, but it certainly includes that. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. This is not an optional thing for us as Christians. This is what God commands us to do. We should confront others with grace because God tells us to do it. But then second, we should do that because love compels it. God calls us not simply to speak the truth to other people, but to speak the truth how? In love. I think Paul has that in mind here in Galatians 6 in the way that he moves from verse 1 to verse 2. Look at how he puts the whole notion of confronting with grace in the context of love in verse 2. He says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, the law of Christ is summarized horizontally in our relationships with other people like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the way you want to be loved. Confronting others with sin is not pleasant. It's not pleasant for the offended person. It's not pleasant for the offender. But deep down, we know it's what's good for us. It's not something that we would want others to skip past and withhold from us. Just think about it like this. This is from the lesser to greater argument, okay? What would you rather have your coworker do? Would you rather have them tell you that you've got a big piece of spinach right between your teeth, right, at the outset of the workday? Or would you rather have them avoid telling you that because it's uncomfortable, and then you just go into several meetings with this big piece of spinach and nobody listens to what you say because they're fixated with that piece of spinach there? You know, what did he eat for breakfast? I bet it was a spinach omelet. Maybe he... Of course, we'd rather have somebody tell us. That's uncomfortable, like, it's not fun, but that's what we would want for ourselves. How much more when it comes to our faults and our sins? Paul realizes that confronting sin is hard, which is why he describes it in the way he does. The word burden in the original Greek means burden. Okay. It's a hard concept there, right? It's heavy. It's difficult to lift. It's not enjoyable. The burdens that Paul's referring to include a host of things that weigh upon us, including the sins that he just mentioned in verse 1, including interpersonal sins, including confronting with grace. But here's the deal. You cannot bear one another's burdens without taking some of the burden upon yourself. Does that make sense? If you've ever helped somebody move house, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? If you have to move the washer, and the washer's way harder to move than the dryer, amen for whoever recently helped somebody move. All right, you're bearing the burden. You're picking up the load, and it's heavy, and it's hard to lift. But that's what you do when you bear one another's burden, and that requires love. A lot of love if you're helping somebody move house. It's not easy to do. God commands us, and love compels us to go and to confront others with grace. So there's the why. Let's get that out first and foremost. But now the when. When is it appropriate to do that? Well, we can start with the acrostic again. What's the first thing to do when we're looking to pursue peace, we put the gospel first. Before we confront sin in anybody else's life, we remember the gospel. We ask, how can we glorify Jesus here? As we're going to go and confront this person with grace, how can we glorify Jesus by putting the gospel first? And then second, evaluate the conflict. Do I even need to do this? I could confront them with their sins and with their faults in this case, but is this something I can overlook? Maybe I don't even need to go there. And certainly begin with asking for forgiveness. Don't go with your own sins and your own faults and your own contributions to the conflict and leave that out. Oftentimes we need to begin with what we've done wrong and asking them for forgiveness for our sins and for our faults and for our contributions to the conflict. But if we do all of that, which probably most of the time will mean we don't even have to come to a confrontation, but if we do all of that and it's still not resolving the conflict, we still need to go further, then we need to confront. And I think the criteria that Ken Sandy gives in The Peacemaker and in resolving everyday conflicts is a really good place to start. He gives four criteria to look for knowing when it's the right time to confront somebody with their sins and their faults. Number one, when the conflict significantly dishonors God. All sin dishonors God, but significantly dishonors God. Number two, when a conflict is damaging to the relationship. When what's going on here is really tearing the relationship down, and we can't get past that. Three, when the conflict is hurting other people. We need to remember, when we have conflicts with others, it doesn't just affect me and the other person, it affects those around us. That's certainly true in families, and certainly true in the workplace, it could be true in communities. And then four, when the conflict is hurting the offender. I think Paul especially is getting at that in Galatians 6. Realize that the offended person is not the only one who is damaged here. The offender is as well, sometimes even more so. Look at how Paul describes it in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. He's entangled in sin like a fish is entangled in a net, caught, can't get out, in danger. He needs to be restored. He's in a bad place. And he's probably going to stay in that risky condition until somebody comes along and helps. Get him untangled. That's what we're doing when we confront somebody with sin. If it's significantly dishonoring God, if it's damaging the relationship, if it's hurting other people, if it's hurting the offender, then we need to confront. Now, here's what we want to do with the remainder of our time this morning is just get a lot of very practical things to answer the how question. How do we do that? There's a lot of ways to do that bad. But how do we do it well? How do we do it in a way that puts the gospel first and that glorifies Jesus and expresses our love to other people as we seek to reconcile with them in conflict? Well, when we talk about confronting someone, we need to understand we're talking about confronting them with grace. Hence the title of the sermon, hence the fourth point in the acrostic, confronting with grace. Here's how Paul puts it in our text in Galatians 6:1. Look at the aim of confrontation. What's the purpose? What are we trying to achieve by doing this? Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Confrontation is not for the purpose of getting even, of dropping the hammer, of bringing about justice. This is not a tit-for-tat kind of thing. Paul says that to confront is to confront with the purpose of restoring the offender and the relationship. The word restore means to mend, to make whole, to make useful again. It's used in the Gospels for the disciples as they're mending their fishing nets. You're not going to be very successful when you got big holes in your fishing net. You got to mend it to make it useful again, to make it whole, to restore it. We're seeking to restore somebody to wholeness and to usefulness in the kingdom of God when we confront somebody with grace. That's what grace does. That's what grace does. It should be a no-brainer here. Confronting with grace means we're seeking to restore somebody. We're seeking to bring gospel peace. We're not showing them their sin just so that we can throw it in their face and get an edge in the argument, but we're showing them how those sins are forgiven in the cross. And look at the manner in which Paul says that we're to do this. Two things he says. Number one, to confront with a spirit of gentleness, which immediately brings to mind, at least for me, Matthew 7, and what Jesus teaches us about removing the speck in somebody else's eye. The eye, remember, it's the most delicate part of the body. You can't go rushing in like a bull in a china shop trying to remove a tiny speck. You've got to go with gentleness and patience. And then second, he says that we're to confront while keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, certainly, this includes being tempted by the same kinds of sins that the person you're confronting is dealing with. But I don't think it's limited to that. I think it also includes being tempted with our own sin of pride and self-righteousness. That's probably the bigger temptation for us whenever we confront other people with sin. It's very easy to fall into the holier-than-thou mentality when we confront other people with their faults and their contributions to a conflict. Which is why Jesus says, before you do that, take a look at yourself. Get the log out of your own eye, and then and only then can you gently and graciously and redemptively help other people with what's stuck in theirs. Now, let's keep pushing forward. Those are generalities. Those are general principles. But now let's try to flesh this out a bit more. Let's look at some specific ways that we can do this well. First, let's look at some practical ways that we would want to speak whenever we confront other people with grace. If you want to look on your insert, you'll see speaking the truth in love. This is adapted from chapter 8 of The Peacemaker. I'm not even going to cover all of these. And this is not even all that he lists in The Peacemaker. Chapter 8 is amazing. There is so much good stuff in chapter 8. I just commend it to you. I can't commend it to you highly enough. So go past this and go get chapter 8 and just pour over that. But let me at least give you a taste of what you can get as a buffet with that chapter. Number one, speak as a fellow sinner. Now, Sandy doesn't put it in that way. He puts it in another language. This is how I put it. Speak to them as a fellow sinner. Hopefully, by this point, we're beginning to see why we put the gospel first at the outset of the acrostic piece. Because it is essential to every other step. It is especially the case here. The gospel reminds us that we are just as much a sinner, just as much in need of forgiveness, just as deserving of God's judgment, just as undeserving of His grace, just as loved by Jesus as the offender. That, my friends, that's what keeps us gentle. That's what keeps us from pride and from self-righteousness. That's what keeps confrontation from becoming an excuse to be a busybody, to be a nitpicker, to be being overly critical with others. That's what keeps confrontation from becoming a means of condemnation. That's what keeps confrontation gracious. Always speak as a fellow sinner. Second, plan your words carefully. This kind of goes without saying, but we probably should say it, because in the heat of a moment, we might think that we're going to go and confront somebody, and it's probably ill-timed, and when you haven't thought through what you're going to say, you're probably going to make hash of that. You don't want to try and figure out what to say when you're confronting somebody with sin while you're confronting the heat of the argument. There's a good chance if you haven't thought through, you haven't planned what you want to say, that you're going to say the wrong thing. Or maybe you're just going to be at a complete loss. I mean, I can't even go to Subway and order a sub on the fly. I have to give significant premeditated thought to what I want to order. And usually I'm changing it while I'm ordering. It happened yesterday at Subway. If I can't do that at a checkout line, how much more is it going to be hard for me to do that, hard for us to do that, whenever we come to a really big thing like confronting somebody with sin? Proverbs 12:18 puts it like this: reckless, unplanned words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Take time before you confront somebody to plan what you want to say, and especially what you don't want to say, before you confront them with their sins and with their faults. Number three, be as objective as possible and avoid things like, you know, you always, or you never, and every time, these big exaggerated overstatements. As Brian Regan would call it, the epitome of hyperbole, right? Avoid these things. Remember that the goal is to lovingly help the other person to see their sin, to see their contribution to the conflict, so that they can accept responsibility, turn from the sin, and be reconciled not only with God, but with us. When we exaggerate, we're not giving them something that they can accept responsibility for. You never help with the house. Well, I do. I can't accept responsibility for that. That's not true. That's being used as a weapon. Be as objective and specific as possible and avoid overstatements. Avoid those exaggerations that are neither true nor are they loving. Speak the truth, and you can't do that if you're using words like always and never and every time and so forth. Let me give you one more very practical thing you can do as you speak while confronting others with grace. Recognize your limits. Remember that the gospel teaches us that only God can change a person's heart. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know this experientially. You know that it was only God and in His divine grace that could change your heart to help you accept, to see and to accept your own sin and your own need for forgiveness and your own pursuit of reconciliation with God. Only the gospel can change and to soften our hearts to see and to turn from sin. We may do everything right and the person still not turn. And let's not get caught up trying to do the job that only God can do. Only the gospel can do that for others. Keep the gospel central when we speak, but also we need to keep it central when we listen. And whether we're the one confronted with sin or whether we're the one confronting someone else with their sin, we need to be ready. We need to be quick to listen. It is hard to do that when you are confronted with sin, right? It's hard to give somebody a fair hearing whenever they are confronting you with your sins. Our knee-jerk reaction when someone begins to confront us with our faults is not Psalm 141:5. Psalm 141:5 says, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head, and let my head not refuse it." Psalmist here gets it. It's good when a righteous man, not somebody just tearing you down, but somebody who loves you, somebody who is confronting you with grace, when they come to you with a rebuke, it is foolish to refuse that person a hearing. It's prideful to think you might not need to hear it. Even if you're the one confronting, realize that most people, when they're confronted with sin, with faults, will want to do at least some of that in response. Realize they're going to want to defend themselves, just like you will. Maybe their defense is going to be nothing more than a rationalization of what they've done. Or listen to that. Maybe, in their defense, they're giving you some new data that you didn't have that would change your mind about their fault, their contribution to the conflict. Maybe they say something like, "Well, I didn't make it to the party because my mom was sick. I had to take her to the hospital. Or my car broke down. I just couldn't get there." Or how about that? "I didn't actually say that about you. That's a rumor somebody started in the hallway. I never said that." If we're confronting, we need to be ready to listen to what they have to say as well. We'll make hash out of our attempts to restore others if we don't take time to listen. But we know listening does not come naturally. Does it come easy? Does it come naturally? That's why James, in James 1:19, has to say this: "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Think of how different life would be if everybody just applied that one principle. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We wouldn't be here at Confront with Grace. So that's what we need. How do we do that well? How do we listen well? Well, let me just give a few practical ways. Again, you'll see some of these under insert. Just try to be very brief here. Some practical ways we can listen actively whenever we confront others with grace. Number one, wait. Wait patiently while the other person talks. All right? Don't form judgments before you've heard them out completely. Proverbs 18:13, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly. It is his shame." Don't jump in and cut the other person off to get your word in while they're still talking. Wait. Hear them out. Hear what they have to say. Maybe they're just rationalizing, but maybe there's that bit of data that you didn't have that totally changes your approach to how you're confronting this person. So wait. Let them talk. Hear them out. Number two, attend. It's hard to do that. Anytime, but especially in a context like this, what do we typically do when somebody else is talking? We're thinking about what we're going to say next in response. And then we completely lose what the other person is saying. I do this all the time. I confess I am horrible at this. And I honestly, it's not just, "Well, I don't have a good brain." No, it's really, if I tried harder to love this person more graciously, and like I would want to be loved, I would not think about what I was going to say next. I would try to listen to what they have to say. Isn't that the way we want to be listened to? But it's very hard to give that to another person. Attend to what they're saying. Don't think of what you're going to say while they're talking. Stay attentive. Keep eye contact with the person. These are just practical things. Don't fold your arms while they're talking, right? Don't roll your eyes. Don't do things like that. People can read your body language. You don't have to have a psychology degree to pick up on those things. Nod occasionally. You know how Reformed people do it whenever there's a prayer time? We don't give hallelujahs and, you know, You know, give a few of those mms to the other person to let them know that you hear what they're saying, that you see the point they're making. Help them out. Number three, clarify. Make sure you take the time to understand what they're actually saying. Say things like, well, help me understand this. Tell me more about what you mean by. Are you saying? Ask those kinds of questions. Gives them the opportunity to talk more. To know that you care about what they're saying. You're trying to track with what they're saying. Clarify. Then reflect. This is a very helpful tool for active listening. Say back to the person what they said in your own summary form. Right? If you're going to do that every time you listen to somebody, you're going to be a much better listener. This lets them know that you're listening. So I see now that you were really hurt by my joke. Is that what the problem is? Or, you know, I see that you're upset because I gave the job to Margaret instead of you. Is that kind of where we're at? Reflecting, saying that back does not necessarily mean that you are agreeing with everything that they say. All it's doing is it's showing that you've taken the time to understand them and to see where they're coming from. And then number five, agree where you can. Ask yourself the question, is there any truth in what they just said? I should have put that in your notes, but you have room to write that. Is there any truth in what they just said? If your answer to that question is yes, you should let them know that. I think they say something in the book, I might only be 2% responsible for this conflict, but I am going to take 100% responsibility for that 2%. If the answer is yes, let them know that. Agree with points the other person makes that's true. And when you do that, it helps the other person to feel more confident, to feel like this is a give and take, that you're engaging, you're not just declaring. It shows that you are willing to be vulnerable, that you are willing to admit fault, and it helps them be more open, to be more vulnerable, to be more willing to accept theirs as well. This is especially true whenever we're agreeing with areas that we've sinned. Say something like, well, you know, you're right. It was out of my control that I was late, but I could have at least called, and I should have done that. Or, you know, I agree with much of what you just said. There's a lot that I could have done to prevent this from happening. That might be 2% of the problem, but it is goes on, such a long way to help them begin to own up maybe to their 98%. Far more times than not, that's what ends up happening. That verbalizing of the agreement between the two of you helps that person open up and gives you a far better chance of seeing that person restored. But the only way any of that, anything that we've done here, these are all very practical things. The only way any of that happens is if we take the initiative and we do the hard thing of loving somebody else by confronting them with grace. So as you begin to move forward toward this in your own life, as you move toward bearing one another's burdens, especially in the context of unresolved conflict, let me just leave you with one last reminder of the gospel, one last motivation, one last reminder of what it is that enables us to be able to do this with another person. And listen to how Paul uses the word bearing in Galatians 6:1, bear one another's burdens. Listen to how that word is used in John 19. Here's what you focus on to be able to do this. So they took Jesus, and when he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is in Aramaic Golgotha. There, they crucified him. Bearing one another's burdens by confronting them with grace might be the hardest thing that you do in a relationship. But listen, it will never be harder than what Jesus has done for you on the cross when he bore the burdens of your sins, took the judgment that you deserved so that you could get the grace that you don't. It's only as we begin there, continue there, and end there that we're going to see success in making peace with other people. Focusing on the burden-bearing love of Jesus is what motivates us and enables us to then turn and express our gratitude to him by expressing the same kind of burden-bearing gospel love to others. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is at one time very basic, very simple to understand, yet also unbelievably difficult, if not impossible, to apply. And so unless we see grace in the cross of Jesus Christ, and unless we experience the power of that grace at work in our own hearts, we've got no hope of putting any of these things into practice. So Holy Spirit, help us treasure Jesus by focusing on the gospel, seeing how we can glorify him by putting the gospel first in all of life and especially in conflict. And then when we do have to come and confront others with sin, may we see the fruit of that in sins forgiven, in relationships reconciled, and of Jesus glorified as we seek to make peace. We pray in his name. Amen.